As you're having that seat, go ahead and take out your Bibles or grab the Bible that's in the seat in front of you, or if you want to, you can follow along on the screens. But we are in the book of Galatians this summer, and Galatians is in the New Testament or the second half of the Bible. You can find it by going to that second half of the Bible and looking for the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then you'll see Acts and Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then the book of Galatians. And we are in chapter 3, and this is actually our third week in chapter 3. And so again, we're going to be in chapter 3, verse 15, and here's what Paul is writing. He's reminding, throughout this letter, he's been reminding the church of Galatia that it's Jesus plus nothing equals everything, that there's this group of individuals that came in behind Paul when he was proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. It is through faith in Christ that we receive life. It's through faith in Christ that we receive the promises of Abraham. It's through faith in Christ that we are restored in relationship to God. But these other individuals came in behind Paul and began to say, yeah, the faith in Jesus thing is nice, but you also have to be circumcised. You also have to follow all the laws. You also have to do all of this other stuff. And Paul's reminding the church in Galatia that that relationship with God through Christ Jesus is not a burden, that it's a life-giving thing. In Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 15, we read these words, "Dear brothers and sisters, here's an example from everyday life." In some translations, it might say something to this effect. Here's a human example. And the reason this is important, because again, throughout chapter 3, Paul has been reiterating this argument that it is through Christ Jesus and faith in him that we have relationship with God. Now, Paul is skilled in rhetoric. Rhetoric is the art or the skill of arguing. Some of you students, your parents will tell me, you're really good at rhetoric. You're skilled at it. And what's been happening in chapter 3 is kind of like this argument that's been going on between Paul and these Judaizers. And if you've ever, not that you fight with your spouse or anything like that, or fight with your students or anything like that, but sometimes if you've ever been there, when you're trying to make a point, you keep on going again and again and thinking up of different examples. And it's like Paul has been saying, hey, you know what? It's the Spirit. And he develops the argument that it is we receive the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he talks about tradition and the connection to Abraham. And it wasn't the bloodline of Abraham, but it was the faith of Abraham. And now we have faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you've ever been in an argument with somebody and they keep on coming back into the room and saying, and another thing. That's exactly what Paul has been doing throughout chapter 3. He says, and another thing, let me tell you about the Spirit. And another thing, let me tell you about tradition. And now he's saying, and another thing. Here is a human understanding, an everyday example of how we can understand our relationship to Christ Jesus and how it's different than our relationship to the law. Chapter 15, again, continuing in verse 1. Just as no one can set aside or amend an irrevocable agreement, so it is in this case. God gave the promises to Abraham and his child. Some of your translations might say seed there. We'll talk about that in a moment. And notice that the scripture doesn't say to his children. And again, some of your translations might say seeds. As if it meant many descendants. Rather, it says to his child, and that, of course, means Christ. This is what I am trying to say. The agreement God made with Abraham could not be canceled 430 years later when God gave the law to Moses. God would be breaking his promise. For if the inheritance could be received by keeping the law, then it would not be the result of accepting God's promise. But God graciously gave it to Abraham as a promise. Now, one of the challenges with chapter 3 is it's some really dense material. And so I want to break down a couple of things as we're walking through these particular passages today. And one of the terms that you notice that Paul uses is that term irrevocable agreement. That term in the Greek would have been the same word that was utilized for people when they were making their last will and testament. And so what Paul is saying, here's a human example. You know, when you make your last will and testament, this is what would happen. You would write it out, and then you would have witnesses that would come alongside, and they would sign it, and then you would seal it underneath their watch and care. And if that was sealed when you passed away, then it held all of its strength and its power, and it would be opened at that time, and things would be done according to your wishes. But if that seal was broken, it was null and void. That thing could never be opened up and be modified. Otherwise, it would be just considered worthless. And if it was opened up, it would have to be a completely new agreement and completely sealed again in order to be valid. And so what Paul is saying is, just like that irrevocable agreement that was created, it can't be opened up and modified and then reshut. And so he's basically saying, God made a promise to Abraham, and that promise was that he would fulfill the promises that he gave him, and that they would, that Abraham and his descendants would be a blessing to the nations. And so the law came 430 years later. So it's not like God opened up that agreement, modified it, and then shut it again. That can't happen that way. And so Paul is saying the same covenant that he made with Abraham is still valid today. And the second thing that we see in that passage is this idea of a child or seed. And for many of the people who were Judaizers or those who believed that you needed to not just follow Jesus, but you were also a slave to the law still, many of them believed that it was the bloodline where you would receive your promises and the blessings that were promised to Abraham. And so they were so concerned with making sure that they were in line with the bloodline of Abraham, which then went to Isaac, his child, and on down through the generations. And so the only way you could be connected to that bloodline was to be circumcised. And Paul comes along and says, no, 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 it's not about the bloodline, it's about the faith line. Just as Abraham had faith, and just as God, people of God have had faith down through the history of those following God, Paul's saying it is faith in Christ Jesus. He is the seed. We can't, man, Israel, you have messed up trying to be a blessing. You have messed up trying to honor God. You cannot follow all the laws that God had given. And it is through faith in Christ Jesus that you experience the fulfillment of the promises and you can be a blessing to the nations. Verse 19, why then was the law given? The question that we have. If we don't need the law in this way, then why was it given? Paul explains. It was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. But the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. God gave his law through angels to Moses, who was the mediator between God and the people. Now, a mediator is helpful if more than one party must reach an agreement. But God, who is one, did not use a mediator when he gave his promise to Abraham. And so Paul's saying, you know what? The law had a purpose. The purpose of the law was to show your transgressions. The purpose of the law was to show when you were in sin, and what you were doing was separating you from God. Before the law, people sinned in ignorance. Now, some of us are saying, I wish we could still sin in ignorance, right? But the reality is when you sin in ignorance, you continue to separate yourself from God. And when you separate yourself from God, you separate yourself from the source of life. And God loves you too much to allow you to experience the destruction of sin in your life. And so through the law, he reveals to us when we are separating ourselves from him. In addition, there was this tradition within Judaism that said that the law was given to Moses through angels, but God gave the promise directly to Abraham. And so what Paul was saying is, if God moves directly with Abraham and this other thing was given through angels, then this one supersedes this one. And so he was reminding them of why the law had purpose. Verse 21 now. Is there a conflict then between God's law and God's promises? Absolutely not. If the law could give us new life, we could be made right with God by obeying it. But the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin. So we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. Again, you have these Jewish leaders who are saying it's not just Jesus, it's the law. And it's actually the law, you know, adherence, strict adherence and obedience to the law that leads you to eternal life. And Paul's saying, no, 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 that was never the law's intent. It was never meant to be life-giving. It was never meant to lead you to eternal life. In fact, the law is designed to restrain sin, not give life to you. The law never promised to be a blessing. What it promises is when you break the law, there will be a curse or there will be consequences for that. It was never meant to be life-giving. And so we start to realize that what Paul's saying is you're hooking your source of life to the wrong things, things that were never meant to be life-giving. You're saying, try to be life-giving to me. Verse 23. Before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under the guard of the law. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed. Let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that our way of faith has come, we are no longer in need of the law as our guardian. Here's the problem that the Christians were running into, and here's the problem that some of us run into, whether it's with the law or something else. We fall in love with the wrong things. Things that were never meant to be life-giving, we seek. Things that were never meant to be life-giving, we find our identity in. Things that were never meant to be the source of life, we give ourselves to. And so as these individuals began to love the law, they found their identity in the law. And Paul is dividing history of not just Jewish people, but humanity into kind of two phases. History with the law, and then history with Christ. The purpose of the law, he says, was to be a guardian. It was never meant to be life-giving. It was to be a guardian. When I read that term, the Greek word that is utilized there is the same word that was utilized for a slave who would literally follow around children and students to make sure that they had their manners, did their manners correctly and did all of their homework. Now, some of you students are so thankful we don't have that today. But this is exactly what the word meant. It meant this guardian that was a slave, a family used a slave in order to follow this child around, follow this student around, and make sure that they did everything they were supposed to do. They did all their chores. They did all their manners. They were kind to everybody. They did all of their homework. They got to school on time. They were making sure, they were guarding that child, making sure that they were living a life according to the law. It's a little bit like what my big sister was in my life when she would stay home and babysit me. She was not there to love me. She was not there to bring life to me. She was there to curb a very rebellious 6, 7, or 8-year-old who wanted to do whatever he wanted to do when mom wasn't around. And her whole purpose for being there was to say, would mom let you do that? Would dad let you do that? I'm going to tell them when they get home what you did. It wasn't to protect me. It wasn't to love me. It was to guard me from making a mess of the house and making destruction for myself. That was her whole purpose. And Paul is saying the same thing. He's saying the whole purpose of the law was to guard you until Christ came. But Christ, in his coming, in his life, death, and resurrection, terminates our slavery to the law, terminates our slavery to our old identity. And as we place our faith in him and receive his spirit, we receive a brand new identity. No longer do we see ourselves through the lens of the law. We see ourselves through the lens of Christ. But here is where Paul has been going, really the entire book of Galatians, but specifically in chapter 3. He's asking this question, not only of the Galatians, but he's asking it of us. Where do you receive your identity? Where do you find your identity? Now, some of you are thinking, David, I don't really find my identity in the law. I'm pretty good with that. I'm okay with not doing the 600 plus laws. I'm really good at that. But there are other really good things in your life that you might find your identity in that actually were never meant to be life-giving and the source of life to you. Some of them are not bad at all. Some of them are not harmful. But they just were never meant to be the source of life. They were never meant to be that source that gave you meaning and purpose. They were never meant to be your identity. I listen to students, and even I'm guilty of it of myself as a parent, that so often when I look at my kids, I'm like, okay, you know what? I really want you to have really good grades. And I begin to kind of look at them and tell them what they're good at and all that kind of stuff. And one of the things that I've noticed with students is that, man, there's a lot of pressure on our kids and students to make sure that they have incredible grades. And I'm guilty of that as well with my own kids. Like, I want them, because I want them to be successful. I want them to have opportunities. I want all of that. And so it's not a bad thing to want them. But there is so much pressure on our kids to have those great grades that, you know what? They begin to equate their identity with how well they do in their academics. They seek after those awards. National Honor Society, magna cum laude, summa cum laude. How many tassels can I have around me to where I'm like walking up there for graduation like this? And we constantly have before them, you've got to be the best. You've got to get all A's. You've got to do all of this. And again, I will say, man, this was convicting for me this past week as I'm studying the word, asking myself, where am I asking my kids to place their identity? Again, it's not bad to encourage good grades, but when it becomes a child's identity, I've got four kids, and sometimes it even is challenging because when you tell one kid that they're good at something, the other three, you know what they hear? I'm not good at that. And then they try to live up to that. And their whole focus becomes living up. Well, I'm the smart one in the family. I'm this in the family. I'm that in the family. Or what about this other one that sometimes we place on our kids? Athlete. Would you see little Johnny the other day? Did you see little Susie the other day? They're going, man, I'm pretty sure they're only 5 years old, but I'm pretty sure they're making it to the major leagues. And then guess what they grew up thinking? My whole purpose in life is to be a great athlete. And if I'm not a great athlete, or if I don't like this sport anymore, if I don't enjoy this anymore, then where is my worth? Who am I outside of that sport? And you hear all kinds of people, especially once they reach the highest ranks of their sport. They win the Super Bowl, they win the World Series, any number of things, and they say, you know what? I did it. My whole life was focused on fulfilling this as part of my identity, and I achieved it. And I feel empty. Why? Because championships and trophies were never meant to be the source of life in your life. That's not their purpose. They're not bad, but they were never meant to be the source of life in your life. What about maybe something that's a little bit more maybe familiar with, or a little bit, sometimes we're not even aware that we put so much emphasis on? How many Dodgers fans do we have here? All right. How many Giants fans do we have here? All right. Anybody admit to being an Angels or Oakland fan? All right, we got some of you loud and proud. I appreciate that. Well, I grew up in Columbus, Ohio, and there's probably not any Buckeye fans here. I know we at least have one Michigan fan here, but in Columbus, Ohio, your whole identity is wrapped up in Ohio State. If you're from Columbus, guess what? On game day, you wear your jersey and you represent Ohio State. And when you walk into the store, literally, you might not know a soul in there, but if you yell OH, the half the store will yell back IO, because everybody is wrapped up in this identity of keeping of where we find our identity, our worth, our value. And when the team's doing great, Dodgers fans and Giants fans, when the team is doing great, guess what? Our identity rises and we walk around a little bit more proud. And when they're not doing great, we wear bags on our head and we walk around that. I'm a Lions fan, so I wear a bag on my head all the time. But here's the thing about it. Again, those things in of themselves are not bad, but they were never meant to be our identity. If you're watching the World Cup right now, you're seeing this in its kind of purest, biggest form. You watch these individuals who are representing their countries, and you watch their countrymen and women supporting them. And when they win, it's like the whole country got a whole lot better to live in. In fact, I was watching from a made-for-TV movie on Pele, and when I was watching that movie with my kids, I realized that when Brazil lost in 1954 at the World Cup, that their whole identity as a country was crushed. Who are we? We're awful. We're horrible. We're the laughing stock of the world because we lost and can't play soccer or football. And then in 1958, when they won, it was like, oh, we can walk around with our chest out again. Where is your identity? Or maybe one that maybe hits closer to home. I'm a dad. And I love being a dad. It's one of my greatest privileges is being a dad. But I will never be a perfect dad. And if my identity is wrapped up in first and foremost being a dad, I will always fall short of perfection. And while being a dad can be a great thing and a great part of my life, it is not the source of my life and identity. It was never meant to be the source of my life and identity. All you have to do is talk to a mom who's been on social media and they're watching all these other moms who are reading to their kids and their kids are 6 years old learning Chinese and they're going, oh, I'm awful as a mom. There's always going to be someone who's a better mom. There's always going to be someone who's a better dad who's doing more, seems like they're doing more for their kids than what you can do. And so if your identity is wrapped up in being the world's best mom, even though it says it on your coffee cup, you will never live up to that. We are all sinners who fall short of the glory of God. We're all broken people. We make mistakes. We don't make the best decisions all the time. And if our identity is wrapped up in even what happens with our kids have free will. You can raise them in the best environment, and they still might walk away from the Lord. Your identity cannot be wrapped up in your role as a parent or even as a grandparent. And some of us, the whole reason we are still working ourselves to the bone today is because we're not sure who we are without our job. I'm not sure who I am. You know, at times the enemy comes along and I can wrestle with, who am I if I'm not a preacher? If I'm not a pastor? If I don't help people? If people don't show up on the weekend, who am I? And I have to remind myself, first and foremost, my identity is in Christ. And so in this text, Paul has been helping you and I wrestle with where we find our identity. And for some of us, again, we find our identity in either what we do or what we don't do. And churches are guilty of this as well. Hey, we do better stuff than the church down the road. We don't act like those sinner churches down the road. Any number of things. Or we even, again, we wouldn't say this out loud, or some of us might verbalize it because we're arrogant enough, but we walk into rooms sometimes and we size people up and we go, hey, I make more than that person. I drive a nicer car than that person. My kids, they're way better than that person's kids. I don't know what they're doing. It's like, it is Lord of the Flies in their home. And we try to size ourselves up based on what we do or what we don't do. We also try to find our identity or our worth. I mean, there's two danger zones in here in terms of finding your value and your worth. The first one is this. I find it in the text. They find it in their ethnicity or being circumcised, meaning they are in this pure bloodline. And so because you're in this pure bloodline from Abraham, then all of a sudden you have arrived and you have value. And if you're outside of that, you need to be circumcised so that you can have value also. And we do that as well. We try to find things that kind of elevate our status and our value. And we kind of pin them on our chest like, hey, aren't we so good? In the world of social media, it's how many likes did I get on my post? How many followers do I have? And we're constantly going back saying, am I smart? Am I funny? Am I this? Am I that? Will people validate who I am? And we wear that as badges of honor. And the problem with that, the first danger zone with that when it comes to our worth and our value is it makes us sound better than we actually are. And we forget that we're sinners in need of a Savior. On the other end of the spectrum, we look at our stories and we go, I'm not valuable because of the sin and brokenness and dysfunction in my life. There's no way God could ever do anything with me. And so if on one end of the spectrum we say, we look at ourselves and we think we're better than we are, on the other end of the spectrum, we look at God and make him less than he is, as if he can't redeem and restore us and make us new. And then that third area that Paul is addressing, again, is these Judaizers who are basically saying, you know what? We're gonna let other people determine our worth and our value. And someone needs to hear this word today. Because for some of us, we walk through every day of our lives trying to exceed somebody else's expectations of who we are. And not God's. some parent, some teacher, some coach, some spouse, somebody trying to exceed their thoughts on whether or not we're worthy. And we had people tell us, you're never going to amount to anything and you're not going to succeed. And we had that fixated in our mind that we will succeed and my identity is only going to be good if I am better than what this person told me. And guess what? And someone needs to hear this. For some of you, that person isn't even alive anymore. They've been dead 10, 15 years, but you're still trying to live up to their expectations. And you're trying to find your identity in proving yourself to them. You are a slave to them. You are a slave to expectations. You are a slave to roles that you think you should have. You are a slave, just like the Galatians were a slave to the law, because they found their identity in it rather than in Christ Jesus. And we wrongly find our identity in actions and things and other people that were never meant to be life-giving. And Paul comes along and says, why? Why are you going back to slavery? Why are you going back to this? You know what the answer is? Fear. God, if I'm not chasing after this goal of being the world's best mom, then I'm afraid that I'll fall short and I'll just be a complete failure. If I'm not chasing after this success, if I don't have my job, if I put everything that I am on Christ, what if he's not capable of handling it? And so we come here on a weekend service and we sing the song, I'm no longer a slave to fear. I'm a child of God. And we say it with our lips and we think it with our heads, but it never makes it to our heart because we still live as slaves to other things that were never meant to be the source of life for us. And Paul says, what if you would find and see your identity only through Christ? I've often used an X to mark things. Mark right answers or mark the right box or any number of things. Maybe you've used an X as well. But an X actually has incredible symbolic symbolism within the Christian faith. There's in the Greek, the Greek word for Christ is Christos. And so the first two letters are chi and rho. Chi is the symbol for the Greek letter there is an X. And rho, the symbol there is a P. And if you grew up in a more liturgical tradition, in a Lutheran tradition or something of that nature, you might remember the X and the P representing Christ as a symbol in those traditions. It got its start in Constantine. And Constantine placed that symbol on the shields of his army when they were going out to battle, reminding them that Christ was with them in battle. Now, as church history began to kind of continue to move forward, some people began to use an X, not just the X and the P, but the X as a shorthand to represent Christ. Actually, and again, cultural wars are fought over this today about Xmas, but the original source of Xmas was hundreds of years ago when it was used as just shorthand to represent Christmas. It wasn't about taking Christ out of Christmas. It was about just representing Christ still there. And so I began to ask myself, these labels, they're not bad. They're not awful. In fact, even my story of sin and brokenness can be understood in its right terms. But only when seen through Christ. Being an athlete's not bad. Loving sports is not bad. But it's not my identity. Christ is my identity. Jesus is where I receive my worth. And being a dad, one of my most valued roles that I have, is not bad, but can become an idol. And it can leave me feeling wanting unless I see it through the lens of Christ. It is through that lens that we understand our worth, we understand our value. He has marked us with that identity. Marked us with the identity that is through his life, death, and resurrection that I find value. It's through his life, death, and resurrection that I find my worth. And when we place our trust in him, we realize that identity precedes activity. Let me say that again. Identity precedes activity. I am a child of God. And everything else is crying out that isn't supposed to be a source of life. The enemy uses those other roles and those other activities and those other people to cry out and say, let me enslave you again. No. I know that Jesus is supposed to be your identity, but just like the Galatians, the law, you need the law too. I know that Jesus is supposed to be your identity, but you need to be the world's best mom also. That's actually where you get your identity. Being the best dad is actually where you get your identity. Being the smartest, being the most athletic, being the best worker, having a job, having purpose, that's where you get your identity. No. It is in Christ Jesus. Sing this with me. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a sing it again, let it soak in. I'm no longer a slave. Amen. And so in just about 20 minutes, out on our prayer walk, we're gonna have some individuals who are proclaiming this very idea. I am no longer a slave to these false identities. I am a son. I'm a daughter of the Most High God. And they will step down into that tank. And when they are dipped back into the water, those false identities, those things that were never meant, they're not always bad, but they were never meant to be the source of your life, those are nailed to the cross with Christ Jesus. And they are put to death. And you no longer have to be a slave to those identities that were never meant to be life-giving. And when you are raised to life, you place your faith and your trust in the only person who ever went to hell and back, the only person who ever died and came back to life, because he overcame sin and he overcame death, and he is the one who we live victoriously in. And so when you are raised out of that water, you identify with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you walk around and you are no longer a dead person walking. You walk around as one who is part of the resurrected community. One who has an identity in Jesus, the only one who is capable of being the source of life and life to its fullest. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes this morning? Maybe there's somebody here who has chosen to take on the burden of trying to connect themselves or find their identity in things that were never meant to be the source of your life. What if today you chose to place your trust and faith in Christ Jesus for the source of your identity? And for the source of life and life to its fullest. Receive his gift of forgiveness and start walking in that new identity. And if that's you this morning, I just want you to simply pray this prayer in your heart and mind after me. Heavenly Father, we come to you as those who have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, who try to find my identity in other things that were never meant to be the source of life in my life. And today, God, I choose. I choose to accept the fact that, man, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And that Savior is Christ Jesus. He is the source of life and my new identity. And so by faith, I place my trust in him, his life, death, and resurrection, that I might be restored in relationship with God and experience the fullness of life in him. God, thank you. Thank you for making a way. Thank you for giving me new life in you. We ask all these things in Christ's powerful name. Amen.